We come now to our Old Covenant reading. So will you turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 55. We'll begin the reading in verse 1. Psalm 55, our Old Covenant reading. Once again, our Old Covenant reading from Psalm 55, verse 1. Beloved, hear now the word of God. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint and I moan because of the noise of my enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove! I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruins is in its midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolent with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. God will give ear and humble them, he who is enthroned from of old, because they do not change and do not fear God. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. Amen. Will you turn now with me to our new covenant reading, which you will find in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, and beginning in verse 21. Again, our new covenant reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 13 and verse 21. Once again, hear now the word of God. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought, because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast." or that he should give something to the poor. So, after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Amen. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Darkness is maybe one of the most universal, primal, visceral fears that humans have. And your kids, as well as adults, can find darkness unsettling, concerning. Even if we don't find it spooky or scary, there's something about darkness that we inherently don't like. We don't want to be in the dark. John ends this passage there in verse 30, describing this scene by its darkness. Those last few words, he says, "And it was night." Those words that John gives there in verse 30 are not just about physical darkness, though. John really is also describing a deep cosmic darkness that is setting in over the world as a result of what's happening here, as a result of the coming betrayal and death of the Christ. You see, Jesus is marching toward his death. His hour has come for him to be lifted up on the cross. And that means for him to die as a result of this betrayal by Judas. See, this is the beginning of a dark night, the darkest night we could conceive of. The world is going to be in darkness. The light of the world will be gone. But we still have hope. In this passage, we still have hope that darkness will not have the final say, that darkness will not overcome the light ultimately. See, even in this passage, as the darkness is setting in its darkest form, its most intense form, we see the truth that Jesus remains in control even through the darkest night. That Jesus remains in control even through the darkest night. So let's look at this passage, considering that truth. Let's look first at the darkness of this night, the darkness that we see in this passage before considering the light that is present there in Jesus. See, the darkness of the night, this darkness is shrouded over all of the characters in this passage. All of the individuals in this scene are in this darkness. First, the disciples are in darkness here. They're in a darkness of confusion. As the passage opens, Jesus tells them he's going to be betrayed. "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." He's troubled. And he reveals this to them. "One of you will betray me." The disciples respond not by pointing out, you know, nobody says, "Oh, you know, it's probably Judas who did this." Right? He was actually acting kind of suspicious in meeting with the Pharisees the other day. Or, you know, "I noticed some discrepancies in his bookkeeping. There might be some issues there that we should look into." No, they don't say that. They don't have any idea of who it is, right? They don't think anything like that. They all look around one another, look to themselves. "Maybe, is it me? Is it someone else? Who could it be?" They're in shock, right? They're at a loss as to who could be the one who's going to betray Jesus. They don't have any answers. They're no help here, right? They're in this state of confusion. They're in the dark as to who is the betrayer. But Peter, in sort of classic Peter fashion, you know, is the one who wants to jump in and think, "We've got to get to the bottom of this." Right? So he sees the disciple whom Jesus loved is right next to Jesus. That being the name that John gives to himself in the gospel there. So John is there next to Jesus, and Peter kind of motions to him like, "Hey, ask Jesus, who is it? Who could it be?" I love that sort of that detail. The story kind of zooms in there in verses 23 and 24. John speaking from his own perspective, right? As one who was there, having seen Peter give him, you know, this sort of motion, you know, to ask Jesus. And Peter, you know, as he's inciting this, he's thinking, you know, well, Jesus can give us the answers, right? Because we certainly don't have any as to who this is, right? Is it I, Lord? Could it be me? Am I the one who's going to betray you? Or who is it? And so John asks Jesus there, quietly, Lord, who is it? And Jesus, just as quietly, privately, between the two, he answers. There, verse 26. It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. And then right then and there, he tells them, he shows them who it is. He dips the bread and he gives it to Judas. You know, in no uncertain terms. Now, the rest of the disciples didn't hear this, right? Didn't hear what Jesus had said to John. And so for them, they can't make any sense. They don't know what this, the significance of this interchange between Jesus and Judas means. No, that's a normal part of the meal for the host to give bread to someone. In fact, it was a sign of honor for the host to dip his bread and give it to someone else there in the meal. The disciples had no idea. And John himself doesn't speak up and say, oh, it must be Judas, because Jesus said this is why. This is what he would do. No. John is in the same state of confusion as the rest of the disciples. Right? John was told straightforwardly by Jesus, it's the one whom I will dip this bread and give it to him. And he dipped the bread and gave it to Judas. And then when Jesus tells Judas what you're going to do, do quickly. John tells us, verse 28, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Even John, they had no idea what was going on. They thought, oh, maybe he has money to give to the poor. He has, something he has to buy. They had no idea. We don't know why John didn't say anything there, why John remained quiet. Right? Some theorize he was sort of just shocked by the whole thing, right? That Jesus just so plainly told him. Maybe John was second-guessing himself, right? Thinking, well, if Jesus isn't doing anything about this, he showed me who it is, but Jesus doesn't seem to want to stop Judas. Maybe I misunderstood him. I'll just hang back. I won't say anything. We don't know why, right? The upshot, though, of this in this scene is to show us that the disciples don't understand what's going on in the moment, right? The understanding that the disciples have comes later, after the resurrection, after all of this has gone, after this darkness has been lifted, after that dawn of Easter morning. The idea is that at this point, they don't understand, right? They're all confused. They're in the dark. That's the darkness over the disciples. But there's a deeper darkness, a much more intense darkness over one particular disciple, over Judas. Right? The darkness of Judas is this darkness of utter opposition to God. You notice how in the passage, John doesn't show us any kind of struggle within Judas. It doesn't play out like we would think, you know, a dramatic movie would play out where, you know, the person would kind of wrestle between, should I do this, should I not, should I betray him? And you know, through tears or something, you know, ends up deciding tragically to betray Jesus. No, it's not like that at all. Judas doesn't waffle between these things. There's no moment when he hesitates. Judas doesn't even say a word. He's entirely aligned with Satan. He is entirely an agent of the devil here. Right? He's given himself entirely to Satan. So to cap off, you know, this darkness, to reach that pinnacle of darkness, John tells us, verse 27, that after he'd taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Right? He's united himself, not with God, not with Jesus, he's united himself with Satan in opposition to God. See, that is just how deep the darkness is within Judas. The darkness is so heavy that he is utterly opposed to God. The Satan entered into him. even as he receives this bread from Jesus, this thing that was, this practice that was, you know, a practice of honor, a sort of last opportunity that Jesus gives him something, and he receives it in such a way that it hardens him utterly towards Jesus, that he's going to betray him to death. He's resolved that he will betray him. You notice how here in the scene, Judas is really the complete opposite of John, as the two disciples are portrayed here. They're just perfectly set against one another as exact opposites, foils for one another. Think about Judas is possessed, driven by his wickedness. You can sense his urgency, right, in this. Even as he leaves, it says, verse 30, he immediately went out. Right? Judas is under this oppression, this urgency to do this thing. There's no peace within Judas at all. And John, on the other hand, is the perfect picture of peace. Even when Peter's urging him to ask Jesus, how does he ask Jesus, who is it that will betray him? It's in the context of him reclining against Jesus, lying his head against him, looking up, quietly asking him, tenderly, Lord, who is it? There's no sense of urgency. If you're a parent, it reminds you more of if your child is lying against you, right? Sort of snuggled up against you and looks up at you and asks you something that's on their mind, you know, quietly asks you some question that they're thinking about. That's the picture you get, not this one of urgency like Judas, who's driven by this satanic drive to oppose the Lord. No. John has a peace. He has this intimacy there with Jesus that's entirely absent in Judas. See, while John's reclining there against the Lord, basking in the light of the world, Judas is sinking deeper and deeper into the darkness, hardening himself against the Lord. Right? One of these disciples is known by the love he's received, the disciple whom Jesus loved, while the other's known for the love that he betrays. See, both men are loved by Jesus. Both were witnesses to what Jesus did, what he said, his signs, his discourses. They both had the evidence of who Jesus was. They both had the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. See, these men are so similar, but yet utterly opposite, right? The difference between the two of them is in how they responded to that love of Jesus. Right? For John, the words, the works of Jesus, the revelation of Jesus was used by the Spirit. It grew up into faith in Christ, a reliance upon the Lord. For Judas, the words and the works of Jesus, they rise up to condemn him, right? They rise up in fulfillment of what Jesus said in John 12:48 in the last chapter. He said, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." That revelation of who Jesus Christ is, that clear presentation in his words and in his miracles, his signs that Judas had before him, those things end up coming down on him in judgment because he's rejected them, because he's betrayed them. See, Judas and John, they're utter opposites. And so Judas, he goes out, right? He's driven into the night to await this judgment. He goes out into that dark darkness of the night. And John tells us, he gives us those words, those four words, "And it was night." And in those words, those ominous words, John presents us with a third aspect of the darkness. This darkness, not just over the disciples, not just over Judas, but this darkness is a darkness that is over the world. It's the darkness of death. It's not just the time of day. John isn't just telling us what time of day it was. No. John is presenting to us the fact that this betrayal, this plan of Satan to kill, to betray and kill the Christ, this plan brings the world into the darkness of death. Remember that Jesus is the light of the world. John's told us that. Jesus himself has said, "I am the light of the world." John's emphasized it from the very beginning of the gospel in chapter 1. He's the light of the world. He's a light shining in the darkness. Remember what John said, the darkness has not overcome it. That phrase is sort of complex, can be variously understood. Has not overcome it, but also has not comprehended it, right? The darkness is in opposition to the light. There's this inherent conflict, right, between the light and the dark, right? The light of the world and the darkness of this world and the ruler of this world. There's a conflict between the two. The darkness of this world, left to itself, left to its own devices, it hates the light. Why? Remember, again, John 3, because its works are evil, right? This world wants to remain hidden in the darkness. It doesn't want its works, its way of life, to be exposed in the light. See, Jesus' opposition isn't just simply Judas. It is the ruler of this world, Satan himself. It is the darkness of this world. Satan's mission is to stop the light, to snuff out the light. This dark night, this statement, "and it was night," this is exactly what Satan wants. He wants to stop the light of the world. This darkness, though, this state that the world is in apart from Christ, this darkness has an end point. It's trending towards something. But what that darkness is moving towards is judgment and death. You see, Judas' act of going out into the darkness is sort of sealing the fate of the world, in a sense. Right? If nothing else happens, if nothing changes, this is sort of the point of no return. The world, there will be no more light, no more hope, no hope of life or salvation. This is the closing of the deepest darkness. That's how serious this moment is on a cosmic level. That's what John is presenting us with. "And it was night" shows us just how massive, how important this moment is. It's not just about Judas' soul and his own choice, his own descent into darkness. It's about the fate of every soul that has ever lived or will ever live on this planet. It has direct implications for the hope of every individual. Will there be salvation, or will the darkness win out? So when John says, "It was night," recognize the stakes could not be any higher in the moment right now. But this darkness is setting in over the whole world as a result of the betrayal of the Savior. So at this point, you might be wondering, you might be asking, where is the hope? Where is the light? How is this scene not just one of utter darkness? Right? Jesus is about to be betrayed. His disciples, they're clueless. They're of no help. Even worse, one of them is joined with Satan in betraying him and in seeking to kill him. See, when you look at all the other characters of this scene, when you look around at the disciples, when you look at Judas, when you look at the world, you would come to the conclusion there isn't any hope. You realize there's no hope in any of these figures. But that's different when you look to Jesus, except when you look to Jesus. So let's look at the light of Jesus that shines in this passage. When we look at Jesus, recognize, don't forget the fact that through this entire scene, while everybody else is in the dark, while this darkness has fallen on everyone else, Jesus is still in control. Remember, Jesus was the one who knew he'd be betrayed. Jesus is the one who shared with the disciples, "One of you will betray me." Jesus is the one who knows who will betray him and identified Judas as the one who will betray him. Jesus is the one who sends Judas out. "What you're going to do, do quickly." Everything that happens here, as dark as it is, it happens only according to Jesus' will, according to what Jesus has intended. Now, Judas, he's siding himself with Satan in hatching and executing this plan. This is, you know, on some level, Satan's plan, but recognize the reality that all of this only happens according to Jesus' plan. Right? Overseeing the actions of Judas and all the other characters here is God. Right? All of this happens according to God's plan. Overseeing this is Jesus, the one who is following his Father at every moment. This is all a part of God's plan. This is what brings about that hour that Jesus has been speaking about. The coming hour. When he'd be lifted up in glory as he's lifted up on the cross to die. This event is bringing that hour about. See, knowing that Jesus is in control completely recasts the darkness of this situation. But the night is still dark. The Son of Man is still going to be betrayed. He's still going to suffer and die. He's going to suffer for the sins of the world. He's still going to live out those words from Psalm 55 when the psalmist says, "My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me." But that darkness is still just as real. But now there's a dawn coming. There's a hope that there is a dawn coming that will chase away the dark. Because even though Satan is executing his plan, seeking to cast the world into this eternal darkness, Jesus' plan is the one that will ultimately be accomplished. And it'll be accomplished not in spite of Satan's plan, but precisely through Satan's plan. Right? Satan's plan, Judas's betrayal, is a tool in the hand of Jesus, not to condemn the world, but that the world, through him, might be saved. You see, while Jesus is in control, the darkness of the night will never have the final say. It will never have the final word. We see also the light of this passage. We see in the fact that Jesus' anguish, Jesus' trouble, his suffering has a purpose. That purpose is our peace. Remember, Jesus, even though he's in control, John gives us this insight into his emotional state. John says, verse 21, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Remember, we've seen Jesus say this before. Last chapter, chapter 12, he says, you know, when it became apparent that Jesus' hour had come, he says, "Now my soul is troubled." He knows what awaits him at the cross. He knows the suffering that is coming. He knows what he has to do to accomplish his people's redemption. And likewise, now as he contemplates what's going on, he contemplates the fact that he's going to be betrayed to death. Again, he's troubled. Jesus is clearly, while he's still in control, he's clearly not indifferent to what's going on. Right? He is troubled in his spirit about what is going to happen, what he has to do, but he still resolutely goes to the cross. Jesus trusts perfectly in his Father's plan, even while knowing it means the utter pinnacle of human suffering, the worst human suffering imaginable or possible, he still trusts perfectly in his Father's plan and goes to the cross. John, in sharing Jesus' emotional state, sharing that, in that verse that Jesus was troubled in his spirit, he echoes, in a lot of ways, the way David felt in our Old Covenant reading. You see, remember, David had said in Psalm 55, "My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me." In the psalm there, David was under attack. Remember, he's crying out to the Lord. But what made this attack so unique and terrible and grievous was the fact that it was a friend who had betrayed him, a companion, a close friend who had betrayed him, had broken his covenant, he said. He cries out to God, "Give ear to my prayer, O God." Later, he says confidently, with his trust in the Lord, "I call to God, and he will save me." And then verse 22, he leaves us with his final wisdom for his readers. Verse 22, he says, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." Think for a moment. How is David able to pray this? How is David able to have confidence in the midst of such intense and grievous suffering? How's David able to do that? It's because of who his God is. Right? It's because of what Jesus is going to do hundreds of years after David. Right? It's because Jesus is the Son of God who was not delivered from his betrayer. Because Jesus is the one who was troubled in his spirit, yet he was faithful unto death. You see, Jesus' atoning death on behalf of his people, that work, accomplishing redemption, is what gives David access and confidence before the Lord. Thousands of years ago, even before Christ, and it is the same thing, that atoning death of Christ is what gives you and me and all who trust in him access and confidence before God even today in our suffering. Jesus himself, he says this very truth. Look with me, verse 14, or chapter 14 rather, verse 1. Jesus says to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." That word there, it's the same in English, it's the same in Greek. Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Yet he tells his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled." In other words, he's saying, like David said, cast your burden on the Lord. Jesus is saying, cast your burden on the Lord. Cast your burden on me. Don't be troubled, but believe. Receive that peace that comes as a result of faith in Christ. Trust in Christ. Trust in the one who was troubled. And you will have peace. That's the promise. That is the offer. That offer is still true to this day. It is still true and still available to each and every one of you. Right? Trust in Christ and you will know peace. Trust in Christ and you will be saved. Even and especially when the darkness is at its worst. Even in the darkest night, you can know peace. You see, beloved, even in the darkest night, Jesus is still in control. That is true to this day. Because in our own day, we do see darkness in this world. We face darkness in this world. Maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you feel like the disciples. Right? Unsure of what's going on around you. The darkness is confusing. You can't make sense of it. Why would this happen to me? How could I be betrayed like this? Why am I suffering like this? Why is this world so dark? but you're not going to find the answer to those questions by looking towards yourself, by looking towards your own circumstances, your own situation, right? Looking at yourself, looking at this world, you'll only see more darkness. It'll leave you hopeless. You'll despair. There will be no hope as long as you only are looking towards yourself. Just like in this, in our passage. If you look only at the disciples, there is no hope. Or maybe you think, though, well, I won't look too closely at myself, my situation. I won't think about it. Right? I won't think about the things that I've suffered and think about the darkness of what that means. That won't solve anything either. As soon as you look around, even a cursory look at this world, you see more of the same darkness. Right? Consider this. Think about this. In the last, maybe decade or so, an increasing number of people have been diagnosed with anxiety, depression, other ailments of that nature. There are some who've theorized that the cause of that increase is our increased exposure to news and information that we have through the internet, through social media, et cetera, things like that. But the idea is the more information you see, the more you're troubled, the more anxiety you have. Now, I'm not in a place to scientifically assess a claim like that, but intuitively that makes a lot of sense, right? The more content you receive, the more you get in your algorithm, the more news stories you read, what is the result? You all have experienced this. Right? You're exposed to more and more of the world's darkness. You're more and more troubled. There's a positive correlation between those two things. So it's only natural that you'd be distressed by that, right? To the fact that the more you engage with what's going on in this world, the more you encounter problems you can't solve, darkness that you can't contend with. I'm not saying that you all need to become Luddites, right, and never access the internet. Of course not. I only bring that up to say that ultimately the solution for the anxiety-inducing state of this world is not to be found in this world, right? The more you can't just keep swiping and find the solution. You're only going to find more of the same. The solution needs to come from outside this world. What is that solution? How can you find hope in the darkness? It's only this. It is only by knowing the one who can bring you through that darkness. The only one you can trust to bring you through the darkness. It's by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? If he is still in control on that darkest night when the attack of Satan, the intention and the purpose of Satan was at its very strongest and darkest and most wicked. If he's still in control on that night, he's still in control on your dark night. Again, that doesn't take anything away from your suffering. That doesn't eliminate it or change it. Right? It doesn't change it any more than it took away Jesus' own suffering. He still suffered. He still died. He still faced that death on the cross. He still experienced the worst human suffering imaginable. But even though trusting Jesus won't take away your suffering, trusting him gives you something better than that, than the prospect of just taking it away. It gives your suffering meaning and purpose. Right? It gives you the assurance that your suffering will not have the final word. That no matter what your suffering is, no matter what the darkness is that is around you, it will not separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Right? If you trust in Jesus, then you are united to Christ. And so you will suffer in this age, but that suffering will not separate you from Jesus Christ. You will never be lost from him. You will never be without the light of the world. You see, we live in a dark world of sin, beloved. Darkness is truly all around us. The only hope in this darkness. The only hope we can have in this darkness is in the light of the world. Right? The only hope for any of us is in Jesus. That's why this passage, as dark as it is still good news. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do offer you our praise for who you are to us, God. We know that within ourselves, according to our own sinful natures, there is only darkness. We praise you, Lord, that you, in your grace, have given us the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, will you strengthen our hope in him? By your Spirit, make us to cling more strongly and deeply to him, that we will always have our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would never be lost to that darkness, but that we would be united to him by faith. We thank you and praise you once again. In Jesus' name, amen.